There's something that's very precious about the Psalms to every believer who manages to get into them. I think especially in this really professional age in which everything's packaged so cleanly, seems so slick, everything's marketed so well, and everyone seems so competent, all really got a handle on every part of life. But then when you look inside your own soul, and it seems that life is really so much more of a roller coaster, and so unlike what's pushed to us in the media and what's marketed to us as how life should be. Well, when you turn to the book of Psalms, you find so much deeper, truer helps, such a good map to the life of walking with God. It takes us through those hills and those valleys and those experiences. It's real. It fits with all the troubles and all the joys of a soul that God made living in a world that's broken and that God has redeemed. It fits with all the problems and complexities of the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And so it's such a rich book for us. This psalm, Psalm 16, is about the life of faith. It gives us a picture of a man who is living the life of faith. And it's easy to start imagining thoughts like, well, it's written 3,000 years ago. What can he possibly know about the 21st century and all the problems of my career or my family or my neighbours? What can this David who wrote this psalm possibly know about all of that? And yet, it's a very special psalm. It was being quoted there 1,000 years later, the day the church came into being. And we'll find as we read it that it's so rich that there's nothing in it which you can't take and apply to your life following the Lord Jesus Christ today. Well, I hope not just to say that, but that we'll see it as we look. David was a man who knew the troubles of life. He'd worked as a shepherd boy, looking after his father's sheep out in the wilderness. He'd reigned as a mighty king in Jerusalem. He'd gone leading armies. He'd seen his family fall apart, and he'd seen brother kill brother. He knew all the pressures of ruling and reigning and having many enemies pressing in on him. If you know David's life, you won't say, what can he teach me? But we've already begun to see that this psalm isn't just David speaking. Got a miktam of David there in the heading, the footnote where it says probably a literary or musical term for miktam. Seems to be as much as we know about it. But it's not just David giving us something to music. We've got here the voice of the great son of David, the one who was promised to him. Peter spoke about David being a prophet and knowing that there are things he spoke which went far beyond what could be his experience. If we look through in the whole psalm in that light, it seems we can really take almost all of it as, well, let's say all of it, as being spoken not just by David, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, and have his experience, the life that he lived in faithfulness to God. It's then what's called a messianic psalm. It's a deeper voice speaking. The Spirit of God testifies not just what David had learned of God, but of what the Messiah wanted his church to know about the coming one. Of course, all the Psalms are really the voice of Jesus in some sense. They're the voice of the Messiah speaking to his church. But some of them especially of the experiences that he would go through in his life and death. And those ones then we call Messianic Psalms, and this is one of them. I'm going to take it in four parts, this life of faith. First part, just the first verse. The first verse is a bit of a foundation stone for the psalm, or if you like, it gives you a mark placed down that helps you to understand what the whole psalm is about. It's a life based upon a prayer. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. There's here a basic cry to God, and it comes in two parts. There's a request, something he's asking of God, and there's a reason. There's something he grounds his request upon. So he says, God, will you keep me? God, will you protect me, look after me? Because I have chosen you, because you are the one, you are the only safety which I seek. David sees his great need, and then he sees his God. And he sees his God as the complete and ultimate answer to that need. And on that basis, he makes his choice, he makes his decision. You might wonder if someone as great and powerful as King David could need to call upon God to protect him. But David was a man through his experience had come to understand the vast powers of evil, that the reality of evil in this world. When we live in a time when we're having great freedom and peace, we can quickly fall asleep to those kind of things and the evil that is lurking. We can not realize that we might be skating on very thin ice. But there are plenty of people today, don't know if there's any here, tell me afterwards, plenty of people today who are alive when in our continent those who had the wrong profile could be carted off by the thousand and the 100,000 and the million to death camps, to be stripped naked, to be taken into gas chambers, to be executed, to have their bodies carted off to the incinerator and there to be burnt. We live in a world today which some North Korean Christians are third generation residents of concentration camps. We live in a world today in which plenty of people are willing to kill instantly if they find that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in communist countries, in Islamic countries. Because we live in a very rare pocket, in the big picture of history, in a very rare pocket of peace and freedom, which hasn't been going on for very long, really, if we think that there's plenty of people who fought in the Second World War still alive. But we live in that little bubble and we start to imagine that those vast forces of evil just aren't there. It's like someone going out onto the Thames covered with ice a couple of hundred years ago, jumping up and down on it, but not realizing that the thaw has already begun. If they take a step further, they'll get something they weren't expecting. David, though, because of what he had faced in his life, has been chased by King Saul through the wilderness of Israel, as he'd been persecuted for doing right, as after he'd helped and served the kingdom so wonderfully, Saul had turned upon him and wanted to kill him for years and years. He'd suffered being an outcast and some kind of bandit's not quite the right word, but he's being chased from place to place as if he was an outlaw, as if he was a threat to the kingdom. He knew what forces are just the other side of the curtain. And sometimes we get a little glimpse, don't we, when something terrible comes into our life, when some tragedy occurs, or once some person who we thought was faithful turns round and stabs you in the back. David knows the real nature of the powers of evil, but that doesn't turn him to despair. Don't let it turn you to despair. Don't think, well, this is blackness and gloom, we're doomed. But let it turn you to the God who is the place of refuge, who is the place of safety, who's the one who will be completely sufficient to keep you. David might be a mighty king, but he knows that he's completely dependent upon God to keep him. And the fact that he cries out to God means that God will keep him safe. What kind of father going to listen to his children who know that they're weak, who know that they're in need, who know that they can't make it alone, and they're crying out to him, and he's going to say, oh no, not now. You know, sometimes you're a father or mother, you might let your children wander a little bit further than they ought to, so that they can kind of see what happens when they go where they shouldn't go. I've been warned not to do this or that, but they're doing it. Well, let them taste a bit and see what it brings them. But when those children are crying out, hey, Father, help! Father, save me! They're looking up for what they need. Are you then going to say, oh, no, not now. Just find your own way. You'd be monstrous if you raised your children that way, wouldn't you? Do you think God doesn't hear the cries of his children when they cry out to him? David knows his need. He calls upon God and cries out to him. Puts his trust in him. Let's look at verse 2 to 5. Here he's talking more about the choice that he's made. That the resolve he's made to serve God above all. He sings about his decisive move to have God as his God. Verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. God is his ultimate delight. Here he's really speaking as one of the Lord's people. That when you strip it all away and break it all down, God is his all. God is his bottom line. You are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I've come to learn, Lord, through it all, that there's only one thing which really matters. That through all the ups and downs, the tests and trials, I've got to have you. And if I have you, then that's what I need. And if I don't have you, then it doesn't matter what else I do have. Then I'm scuppered without you, Lord. He's seen God as the foundation of every good thing in his life. And the foundation of his every hope. That's the test, really, of being a Christian. Being a Christian isn't something that you can put on and take off, like you put on your coat and take it off again later. But God is the root of it all. If you don't have a root, then you can't have a tree and you can't have anything growing on it, can you? If we trace it all back in your life to the root, can you speak like David and say that God is my ultimate good and I don't have another other than him when you strip it all back? And because he's been thinking that way, he's come to this conclusion in verse 3, that God's people are his delight. He says, the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. I've chosen them as my people. I haven't decided I've got to be in the in crowd, the ones who are the fashionable ones, or I've got to be with the ones who are witty or clever. I've chosen the ones who love the Lord. Whatever their background and whatever their struggles and however quirky or odd or irritating some of them might be, I've chosen them as my people. I've chosen your people. I delight in them. And there are people here who are serving the Lord faithfully when I was that high when I first came here. And they're still serving him faithfully and going out with his word now. Wonderful. There are people who, in that time, they've really faced some horrid challenges, and yet they've stood up and they've carried on. What a great encouragement to meet with those people. What a delightful thing to be encouraged by them. When it uses the word saints in verse 3, you could translate it holy ones. There's only one word in the language which can be translated either way. It's the idea of those ones who are special to God. It's not talking about the very best Christians, but all of them, all the people of God. That word is often applied to all the people of God. He's chosen those people as his people. So it's not like a social club, the church, where You come and you go, you pick and you choose. It's not a supermarket where you come and get something off the shelf and then go home again. It's not like a university where you come to the lectures and learn something and go home and try and think about it. But it's a family. It's a people you belong to and who belong to you. A people whom you have chosen as your people, for better and for worse, through thick and through thin. Those are the ones whom Christ died for. They're the ones he left heaven for. They're his people. And so, says the psalmist, they're going to be my people as well. Of verse 4, you see his decision to live separately from the wicked. That his life is going to be different. That he sees two different ways of life. There are many psalms that speak about this. But he's chosen one and definitely not the other. There are those who are running after other gods. Those who have other idols that they serve. Those who have given their hearts to other things. Those who sing the praises of that which is not God. And who give themselves to that which is not God. David sees misery coming to them. They might look very successful for a time. Might look that they've really got life sorted. If they've given their heart to what is not God, then it can't work, because this is God's world. And life is the life God gives to us. And if you try to make something that's not God into God, it'll bring you misery in the end. If you make an idol out of career, if you make an idol out of that perfect relationship or that perfect experience, if you make an idol out of money or success, they'll never satisfy. They'll never give you what your heart needs and is looking for. You're setting yourself up for vast, vast disappointment. So many have tried it and they can testify it to you. David looks at those who've chosen something else to be their true delight, and he knows it's going to bring them misery in the end. And he's decided to live differently to them. He's not trying to have one foot in each camp. He's not saying, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to serve money. No, I'm going to serve the Lord and money's going to be my servant and the Lord's servant. There are many things which God has given us which make very poor masters but excellent servants for his sake. Everything he's given us needs to be in its place, but he needs to be on the throne. That's his resolve. And he says, verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and you have made my lot secure. Taking God as his security. He's taking God as the one who will decide how his life works out. He's not going to take back control and say, God, the way that you're telling me is bringing me a lot of trouble. Let me take back control for a bit. Let me now leave aside all those Christian things and just concentrate on sorting out my things my way. Now he's saying, Lord, you give me my lot. You choose the outcome of it all, and you will be my security. Remember Job in the Old Testament, that Satan said, well, Job's having a very blessed life. He's got lots of money and a big family. Lots of flocks and herds, and that's why he serves you, God, isn't it? But strip it away, and he'll be quite a different Job. So then Job became this test case. When that life of God is in someone, can it really be boiled down to that they'll happily give it up if enough trouble comes? And we find Job, though he says some things he shouldn't have done, yet when it's all stripped away, he still says that God is his life, that even if God slays him, yet he will trust in him. There's a true believer. He hasn't got a plan B. He hasn't got a get-out clause. That if being a disciple of Jesus doesn't quite work out, then don't worry, because I've piled up for myself something else over here, and I've got my little escape plan over there. Now I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it leads me into. That's the voice of a believer. That was the voice of our Saviour. We think of someone saying, "You have assigned me my cup." Or we think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the powers of evil were beginning to be exposed to him so that he could see them in all their terror and all their malice, all their hatred, when he could see their worst coming upon him, when he could see the dreadful death of the cross coming to him. He knew that was the cup that the Father had given him to drink. Yet he said, "I'll drink it. Father, your will be done. I'll drink the cup you give to me because I've placed my confidence in you. I haven't got another plan. I haven't got another purpose. My purpose is your purpose." A life that is decidedly for God. Not half and half, not sometimes, sometimes not. In which we purposed to follow the Lord. What do you do with your Sunday evenings? Well, the answer is very obvious. You're all here. And once heard someone lecturing, preaching, saying, don't berate the people who are there for not being there, because they are there. But let's say if you decided that Sunday is the day in which you fellowship with the people of God and hear His words, and obviously you have decided that today, well, decide it next Sunday too, and the Sunday after, and all the Sundays after. Decide that it's enough, that all the other concerns and all the works and labours and family things and whatnots that take up 6 days, that they will take up 6 days. But that with the seventh, the family of God, and the rest that He gives you, and the things of God will take up your day, as it seems you've decided today. Decide it always. Now let's look at verses 6 to 9. Here we see a life of thankfulness and confidence. Thankfulness and peace come to David because of the resolve that he's made. Now, of course, again, don't forget all the troubles that he had. Don't misunderstand me that I'm saying that, oh, he made that resolve and then life was such a smooth, beautiful ride into heaven. Absolutely not. David knew what it was to have his life hunted. He speaks about it, "I'm being hunted as if I was a flea, as if I was a dog, being tracked down from year to year, from wilderness to wilderness." And it became so wearying to him. It seemed like it was never going to end. But through those many years, as he was tested and he was tried, he was being purified. He was being refined. He was being sharpened for the purposes God had for him. He was being readied for that kingdom in which he would reign. It's the same for us. We're being refined, we're being tested, we're being purified, we're being readied for that kingdom in which we shall reign with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there'll be many troubles, the Bible says, for the believer. But even in those troubles, as well as being able to look back on them, they'll be able to say these words in verse 6, that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. As I look back, says the believer who's gone through the experience, as I look at how it's turned out, I see what God was doing now. I didn't see it at the time. I wondered if God had just completely forgotten me. But I see how it's all fallen out. I see God's plans through it all. Plans He kept secret from me. Times, long times in which He was just saying, "Just trust me, just trust me. You're now walking in the dark, but don't doubt the things you saw when the lights were on. They're still there. They still have the same meaning. They still have the same truth." Believer, remember that. You're walking in the dark, but the things that you saw clearly in the light are still there. Just trust your Father. He will bring you through, and you will be able to say these words, that it's all fallen out in a wonderful way, not the way you would have planned, not the way that just with earthly and bodily desires you might have wanted, but the way that now you see God knew was best and therefore was best. I will praise the Lord, verse 7 he says, who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Maybe night could be a bit suggestive of those troubled times. Night's often a symbol in the Bible for, well, if I say times of darkness, I'm not really explaining it, but we use those words, don't we? Darkness, night, times when you can't see. And we use them in a we use the physical words, but we're speaking about the darkness of the soul. But when David wakes up and all around him is dark and you feel some of the fear of the night time, and yet he feels his heart speaking to him and reassuring him. The things that he stored up in there are coming out and strengthening him. That's one of the blessings of having that decided purpose to follow God. That when the night times of the soul come, you wake up and you can't see where the light is, and you feel the night pressing in, and the things that have been stored up and resolved upon in your heart come out and strengthen you and help you and encourage you. David has this calmness from living in God's presence. He has the peace which only the Holy Spirit gives. The world has its kind of pieces. They're temporary pauses before trouble comes. Or they're the peace of death. Or they're peace when there shouldn't be peace. But God gives a better, deeper, truer kind of peace. The peace of knowing that even though there's a storm, that yet you're going to sail safely into the port because the Lord Jesus Christ is watching over the ship. That all's going to be well. That he won't abandon you. He can't abandon you. He died for you. That calmness that comes from living in God's presence. It says, because he is at my right hand, verse 8, or the line before, I have set the Lord always before me. So in his way of thinking, in his mind, in his resolve, he's placed the Lord there. He always remembers the Lord's there, watching him. He's in his presence. He needs to walk faithfully, knowing that the Lord is near at hand. He's remembered the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. He always remembers that he's here with you. And that's what enables him to receive this peace. And let's look at the last few verses, verses 9 up to 11. He's spoken about this confidence he has, this assurance, which is the gift of God's Spirit, this remarkable calm in troubled situations. And now he starts to look ahead. He looks more into the future. He looks at what his hope is for the years to come. He says, my whole being is at rest. Body and soul, I know that all will be well. He's spoken mostly of the peace of his soul at first, and that continues into verse 9, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. Then he speaks more of his body. Christianity is very much an earthly religion. Well, the Bible teaches us that God created this world, created it good. All the pleasures of physical life are gifts of God to us. The body matters to God. It's significant. It's not evil, but it is subject to corruption through sin, but it is itself good, and it's of concern to God. That's why the resurrection is such an important teaching. We're not going to be transported away to float in the clouds. There's a hymn somewhere, can't remember when I last sung it, but it speaks about spending forever in the sky. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us about a resurrection of the body, a glorious renewed body, and a glorious renewed spirit will dwell together in a remade heavens and earth. So it's not Christian to either ignore the body or to try to punish the body, as if by punishing the body you could get rid of sin, as if the body was evil. It's not Christian to say that the body has no consequence, that you can do whatever you like with it because, well, it's going to die whilst the soul spends eternity somewhere else. No, our destiny, our hope is not being forever in heaven, but when the body is raised up from the grave and heaven and earth are brought together, as in the last chapters of Revelation, and there's a heavenly earth, in which God and man dwell together. And so David's looking ahead to that. Now, he wouldn't have put it quite like that, because there was still a lot that was still hidden and vague, and the colour picture wasn't yet turned on. But he, through the spirit of prophecy, says, "My body also will rest secure. You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay." And Peter, the apostle on the day of Pentecost, takes these words and says, well, there's something which wasn't complete in the life of David. Now, the fullness of these words didn't come to an end when David died, because he died and his body's over there in one of those sepulchres. You can go and visit it if you like. But David had had a promise made to him about one of his offspring who would come one day and who would reign on his throne forever. So he says this is a promise about great David's greater son, the one who would not just rule from River Euphrates down to Egypt, but who would reign over the whole universe, the Messiah, the Christ. It's a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that though on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though on the cross the powers of evil were fully revealed to him, though on the cross the full wrath of God was poured out upon him, yet it was not to be the end. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who lived the full life of faith, surely he had psalms like this one in his mind as he went to his death. He had the confidence that God would not leave him to decay and to rot and to remain under the power of death, but would raise him up. Verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." New life in God's presence, when God will once again fully dwell with man. What Adam first tasted at times in the garden as God walked there, we will enjoy in all its fullness when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. We'll be in his presence, not just a little taste here and there as we have now, but permanently. That will be our home. That will be God's home. David, expecting to lay down his body in the grave, but even as he does that, it's with confidence that God will raise it up again. Is that your confidence? You saw that photo this morning of Caleb, and you thought, goodness me, is he old enough to get married? He's a boy. I mean, he looks pretty young now, but you wouldn't look at him now and say he's just a boy. I think few of us could get out of wedding photos or photos of when we finish school and say, oh yes, my skin's just as fresh and as clean as back then. We're passing through this life. The signs are there of our destination in the grave. And what confidence and what hope have you got as you face that? Some of you might be able to say, yes, the years of my strength are gone. That the main things I was going to accomplish in life are probably done now. And I have to reduce my sights a little bit now. Well, what can you say? If you think of the time coming when you'll lie on your deathbed, the time coming when you'll lie down and when you won't get up again afterwards, what can you say? What have you got left then? If you've been one of these people who's put your delight in the things of this life as your great treasure and hope, if you've invested it all in that career or in that business, or in the pursuit of that person, if that has been your all, if getting your children to the place you want them to be was your whole hope, what are you going to say when you have to lay it all down in death? What have you got left? The Christian can speak as here, because he can follow the Lord Jesus. What the Lord Jesus Christ could say as he went to the cross was that I hope, that I have confidence to dwell forever in the presence of God. I know I'll be at his right hand. I'll delight in him. I'll enjoy him. I'll see him. I'll fellowship with him. I'll experience all his fullness. I'll be carrying out his purposes through time and eternity. That's the hope of the Christian. There's only one way to get that confidence. There's only one way to have that promise. It's to be as the psalmist was. It's to know the great danger of the forces of evil, which are so very real. It's to know the very great guilt of your sin. And it's to cry out to God, to take God as your only hope, to take Christ as your only Saviour, to take his resurrection as your only life to come to you, despite all the death that is outside and inside, to hope in Christ as your life. Call on him for it, as the psalmist does. Cry out to him and ask for it. Resolve that whatever comes, you'll be his disciple. Then you'll receive that confidence. You'll receive that blessing from him. You'll receive many troubles in following him. But you'll receive that wonderful testimony of the Spirit in you, that he's bringing you through it all to the day when you dwell in the household of God forever. Choose God as your God, and you'll never really regret it. Let's pray.